But before we do, would you please join me in prayer? God, thank you for today. Thank you for your incredible faithfulness to us. Lord, we are amazed at how you've pursued us, how you've sought us. You could have given up on us so many times for so many reasons. But Lord, you are relentless in your desire for us. And Lord, we want to return that desire. We want to be passionate for you in every way. Lord, we want you to be reflected in our lives. We want to be image bearers of God. And we want to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'll speak to us today. You'll encourage our hearts and give us wisdom and instruction. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an academic discipline known as the science of evacuation. It studies the dynamics of removing people from crisis situations. I mean, how do you direct the herd? How do you safely evacuate a crowd? Cities in hurricane zones have evacuation routes. Evacuation orders are posted on subways and in airplanes. Public buildings have their evacuation plans. After September the 11th, the New York Times ran an article, How to Get Out Alive. The article talked about the actions of those who survived the attacks on the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. One survivor was on the 73rd floor when she heard an explosion. She felt the building shift toward the south. You might assume that her first instinct was to flee, to get out of Dodge. But her immediate reaction was just the opposite. She froze. In fact, later she confessed, I really wanted to hear someone shout, everything is okay. Don't worry. It's all in your head. Thankfully, a coworker screamed instead, get out of the building. Today, the woman still ponders her reaction. In the article, she asked, what would I have done if that person had said nothing? Well, this morning, I want to scream to you, get out. Get out while you can. For we live in a fallen world that has been poisoned by sin. We are going to hell in a handbasket, that is this world. And I need to warn you, everything is not okay. All the wishful thinking in the world will not make our situation any better. As we learned last week, the world has fallen and it can't get up. You need an evacuation plan. And here is the good news. There is one. This week I want to talk to you about God's evacuation plan. Our Essentials tackles the subject this morning of God's covenants to man. Though we have sinned against God, and though we have betrayed Him in the worst way, God still loves us, and He pursues us. We are trapped in a building that's collapsing all around, but God has an evacuation plan that He calls covenant. Here's this morning's statement of faith. We believe that in pursuit of sinful man, God makes and keeps covenants. God made a covenant with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the church. Each covenant is based on faith and fulfills a role in God's restoration of a fallen world. Now I want to start by taking you back to a time when you were betrayed by someone that you trusted. A parent, a friend, perhaps a spouse, maybe a partner. You loved this person and you believed that they loved you. Even today, the pain is still so sharp. When you recall this person's voice, or their touch, or their face, or their hands, it sends shivers down your spine. You were honest and humble and giving and reliant towards them. In turn, they were deceptive and abusive and selfish and manipulative towards you. For a moment, I want you to recall the pain that you felt or that you're feeling And how did you react? At first, there was shock, perhaps shame, then confusion. How could they? That was followed by disappointment, anger, eventually loneliness. Here's where I'm going with this. Here's why I'm putting you through this ordeal. This is the same pain that we have caused God. We limp through life nursing our bruises and our wounds, and we are oblivious to the hurt that we have inflicted on Him. How many times have you betrayed or disobeyed God? Sadly, God gets double-crossed every day 1,000 times over. People all around the world make promises to God daily. Oh God, just get me out of this mess, and I'll never again fill in the blank. God, please provide for me just this once, and I will always fill in the blank. People pledge their love and their loyalty to God. Then they throw it away the first time it becomes inconvenient or sacrificial. And every time it happens, it inflicts God with a fresh wound. It breaks God's heart in a new place. One day, while standing on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, Jesus took a trip down memory lane to the days of his before his ministry, even his childhood, even before his birth, to his pre-incarnate days as co-creator, as rightful occupant in God's place on God's throne. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus reveals the heart of God over ages past. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The picture is of a loving God relentlessly pursuing a stubborn people. And incredibly, unlike you and me, when God is betrayed, this is how He reacts. He doesn't stop loving and caring and giving and reaching. God is determined that our sin will not derail His purpose. Grace, God's grace, is a burning bush. It burns, but it is never extinguished. Because of the way that we've betrayed God, it would be justifiable for Him to give up on mankind. I mean, why bother? Hey, just start over with another brand of humanoid. Throw away the first design. Let's make another attempt. My dad always says this is why he and Mom had a second son. After living with me for a couple of years, they figured, we can do better. Yet when man sinned, God didn't abort. Instead, He went to work, loving and wooing and pursuing sinful people. He works tirelessly to restore us. You see, the Bible begins with mankind in a garden paradise, living in harmony with God. It ends the way it starts, man in a garden called heaven. But in between, man sins, and he gets booted out of this garden. Paradise is lost, and God works to redeem a fallen race and to restore a fallen world. Theologians sometimes call this the drama of redemption. In fact, it is a drama in 6 acts. Each act is in the form of a covenant. A good way to understand your Bible is through the 6 major covenants that God strikes with His people. The first was through Adam. The second with Noah. The third, Abraham. The fourth, Moses. The fifth was with David. And the 6th and final covenant is with the church. You see, a covenant is an agreement that sets out the terms of a relationship. From the beginning, God created man and woman for fellowship with Him. God wants to know you and to enjoy you. God, in turn, you to know Him and enjoy Him. And yet real fellowship doesn't just happen. And it can't be sustained for long without a covenant. You see, terms are needed to govern and guide and keep the relationship glued together. Take two single people. They decide to forego marriage and just shack up. Well, they like each other. It's convenient. You know, they want the sex. But you see, there's none of the respect and the commitment and the promises and the shared and met expectations that exist within a marriage. I mean, what binds this together? What holds this together? I mean, who buys the groceries? What if the guy decides to bring another girl home one night? So she gets tired and wants a break from the relationship. Say his buddies move in. I mean, without a covenant, a relationship has no definition. And therefore, it lacks substance and meaning and backbone. And it's sad, but today, millions of single folks are floating in and out of these kinds of relationships, and they earn a new set of scars each time. You see, covenant defines a relationship and therefore adds to it value and stability. And the same is true in our relationship with God. Have you ever heard a friend say, "Well, I got my own relationship with God. You know, me and the man upstairs, boy, we tight. We just like this. Or man, I'm cool with God. We got our own little understanding." Hey, you can say you love God and you worship God and you even pray to God. But here is the test of a real relationship with God. Are you in covenant with God? Have you agreed to the terms and expectations that God defines for that relationship? Man, I got a relationship with Barack Obama. He's my president. But that doesn't mean I can call him up on the phone and invite myself over for basketball. I wish. You see, there's no promise or expectation between us. We're not in covenant. And in the same sense, everybody's got a relationship with God. I mean, He's the creator and we're the creation. But what gains God's favor and acceptance and forgiveness is the covenant relationship we have with Him through Jesus. This morning, I want us to move rather quickly through all six of these covenants. In a sense, we're going to cover the whole Bible in one morning. And each one of these covenants builds on its predecessor. You'll see this as we go through them. All six covenants climax with the new covenant that Jesus offered to us on the night before He was crucified. The one true God reveals His evacuation plan through covenant. Well, first is the Adamic covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve, the first covenant. God created male and female to be His image bearers. God wants us to be like Him, not as rivals to His glory, but as reflections of His glory. We're to be like God in submission to Him, not in competition with Him. And to prove their dependence on God and their love for Him, Adam and Eve were told that they could eat of any tree of the garden except one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was their way to affirm their loyalty to God, was to stay away from that tree. I mean, this was the one fence in the midst of endless pasture that they were told not to jump over. Now, it's been said, some of you will agree with this, there are two ways to get a thing done. Do it yourself, or tell your teenager not to do it. And that proved true with Adam and Eve. "Oh, honey, I think there's a tree out there somewhere that we shouldn't eat from." "Wonder which tree?" "Well, sweetheart, we need to find that tree. Let's see what it looks like. Doesn't look so evil to me. How's it taste?" And before you know it, Adam and Eve are nibbling on forbidden fruit. Sadly, rather than faith, Adam and Eve chose independence from God. And God honors their choice in all areas of life. This becomes tragic. Suddenly, they're on their own in childbirth and in work and in gathering food and in raising kids and in conflicts in their marriage. God still offers His help. He's in covenant with them. But His help has to be sought. Sin has to be covered. And the first step that God takes to resolve their sin is to sacrifice an animal. See, from the beginning, the wages of sin was death. A sacrifice was required. When God used the skin of a sacrifice to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, a precedent was established. From that point onward, sin would be forgiven and the sinner's shame covered only by sacrifice. Fig leaves. The sewing together of human ingenuity and human effort and human goodness. Fig leaves never satisfies God, nor does it ever cover sin. Author Harry Blaumeyer, he puts it this way, in the Christian life, nothing at all can be purchased at the do-it-yourself shop. Our part in God's covenant is faith. We trust in His work or in His sacrifice for us. But does the first family learn this covenantal lesson? The answer is no. I mean, right out of the chute, Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealousy. And what was he jealous of? Well, Abel approaches God with a lamb, a sacrifice. Cain is a farmer, and he brings God a fruit basket. God rejects the work of Cain's hands, and He accepts the sacrifice of Abel. And Cain kills Abel because he's jealous. And from this point, man starts to backslide from God. You know, 2 weeks ago, we read Psalm 8, verse 5, that God made man a little lower than the angels. Well, Will Rogers added, and he's been getting a little lower ever since. Well, that's what happened after Adam's eviction from the garden. You see, God gave man dominion now, over all creation. But suddenly, he has a tough time ruling over his own passions and his own appetites. I mean, think about that today. We can harness the power of the atom, but we can't govern the remote control or the little click on the mouse when where we go on the computer. In Eden, Adam and Eve, they bombed out, man. They bombed. I mean, it was the original atom bomb. And the fallout was immediate. And far-reaching. Suddenly, violence and vice become commonplace on the planet. In fact, Genesis 6 describes just how grim life got and how quickly we got there. We're told, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Mankind has become so wicked, the human race will be lost forever if this loving and pursuing God doesn't take radical action. The Adams family didn't embrace the covenant, so God chose another family. God chose Noah. And not because he was better than other men, not hardly. Noah was a sinner just like Adam. In fact, there's an embarrassing episode after the flood, after Noah exits the ark. He gets drunk. He gets so drunk, he falls. He comes back to his tent, and he falls asleep naked. I mean, he acts like a redneck on vacation. Genesis 6, verse 8 tells us why God chose Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was all about grace. Noah gets picked not because of his goodness, but God's grace. This is how we all enter the covenant. God chooses us by His grace and allows us to come in through faith. God's evacuation plan, our salvation, is received by grace through faith. God uses Noah to build this boat and to gather up representatives from the animal kingdom. God sends a global flood to destroy the wicked. From God's perspective, the earth is being cleansed. God starts anew with Noah. And God's first step in this new program when he exits the ark is to engage him in a covenant. As soon as Noah leaves the ark, he builds an altar and he sacrifices an animal and he enters into covenant with God. He sacrifices an animal. And remember, animals at this point are in very short supply. Noah's just left the ark. I mean, why waste one unless it's absolutely necessary? Well, it is. God always requires a sacrifice. All God's covenants are signed with blood. God blesses Noah and tells his sons to fill the earth and multiply. You know, prior to the flood, everyone on earth was a vegetarian. Sort of glad I didn't live back in those days. Noah didn't eat meat. Have you ever thought about this? If Noah had eaten meat, none of the animals would have boarded the ark with him, trust me. But after the flood, God adds meat to man's diet. And for the first time, Noah and his sons enjoy a good steak. Now we're talking. Which means animals are now prey. And to provide the game a fighting chance, God instills a fear of man in the animals. So now when little Bambi sees a man dressed in orange, he runs for his life. This fear protects animals from man, and it protects man from animals. And I experience this every day when I run through the neighborhood doing my little jogging and this big dog up the street comes after me. And I'm afraid of him, so I go sort of in a different direction. But he's now afraid of me because I got my little chemicals in my little squirt bottle that I can just right in his face. Another part of the Noahic covenant, they sell that at PetSmart, by the way. Another part of the Noahic covenant is God's establishment of capital punishment. The sons of Noah are about to become founders of nations. Human government is on the horizon. And here is a guiding principle. Genesis 9 verse 6. Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And notice the reason. It fits in with all that we're studying. For in the image of God he made man. Though marred, man is still an image bearer of God. And to kill an innocent man is not just a sin against that man, but it's the sin against God. It's to mar and to defile and to deface and to destroy the image of God within that person. And that's a serious crime. As we mentioned in weeks past, our calling as human beings is to reflect God's image in our own lives and to recognize and respect God's image in the lives of other men and women. Finally, in the Noahic covenant, God makes peace with man. And he does so by hanging his bow of war up on the ship. God hangs up his bow. And he does it for all the world to see. God puts a rainbow in the clouds as a sign of the promise that he will never again flood the earth with water. But does man accept God's offer of peace and enter into covenant? The sad answer is no. An enemy of God, a man named Nimrod, who was said to be skilled with the bow and arrow, he amasses a worldwide revolt. God hangs up his bow. But Nimrod takes his bow and makes war with God. God has told the flood survivors to spread out and reproduce. Nimrod, though, gathers the tribes together in the plains of Shinar near a city called Babel. And Genesis 11 verse 3 tells us that Nimrod builds a tower to the sky that, interestingly enough, he coats with pitch. And if you look that word up, you understand that it's a waterproofing material. Now, what in the world is Nimrod doing constructing a waterproof tower in the middle of the desert? Iraq is not exactly a floodplain. Hey, here's what's going on. Nimrod has convinced mankind that God is a liar. That God can't be trusted. That though he said he won't flood the earth again, we can't trust him. That God is the bad guy. That Nimrod is the good guy. That man needs to look within himself. Man needs to be his own God. This is the same deception that Eve fell for in the garden. After the flood, God hung up his bow. But man failed to embrace the covenant that God offered. And did God discontinue his pursuit? Did God give up on man? Did God say, we'll forget them. If they want to rebel, I'll let them rebel. Did God do that? No, not hardly. In fact, God upped his efforts. He intensified his evacuation plan. You see, Satan had chosen a man named Nimrod, a place called Babel, a means, fear. But in turn, God, in his ceaseless pursuit of sinful man, counters Satan's plan with evacuation plans of his own. God chooses a man, Abraham, a place, Canaan, and a means, faith. And through this, he provides salvation to all generations. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram from a pagan city known as Ur. Now, it was the first place that bathtubs were known to exist. It was a luxurious place, apparently, and everyone was clean there. God calls Abram and his wife Sarai to move. He brings them to an undeveloped land between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. Today, we call that land Israel. And what does God do? As he does with all these people he chooses, he establishes a covenant. The Abrahamic covenant consists of a threefold promise that shapes the rest of history and all of the Bible. God promises land, nation, and blessing. God gives Abraham a chunk of land, the dirt over there, it's important to God. Not just Israel he gives him, but he gives him most of the Middle East. He gives to Abraham vast numbers of descendants that will form a great nation, the Hebrew nation. And through Abraham's distant heir, Jesus, all the nations will be blessed. Here's the shorthand version for God's covenant to Abraham. He gives him sod, seed, and salvation. Now, Abraham is 100 years old, not exactly the kind of guy you'd choose to go out and start a family. His wife is 90. They've never had kids before. But God promises them a son. I mean, Sarah thinks, I'm going to be the first person in the world to pay for the labor and delivery with my Social Security check. And Sarah laughs at this promise. It's interesting, when the boy's finally born, they name him Isaac, which means laughter. God always gets the last laugh. From Isaac comes the nation Israel. Abraham has many descendants. And through one of these descendants, salvation comes to all men. All the nations, Jew and Gentiles, are blessed through Jesus. And this is why the New Testament starts with the genealogies in Luke and Matthew. They trace Jesus' lineage back to Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of this covenant. Now, an episode from Abraham's life becomes prophetic of the work of Jesus. God calls Abraham to take his only son Isaac to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham didn't hesitate because he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice up the mountain, the same mountain where Jesus would carry the cross. And on the mountaintop, Abraham strapped his son to the wood and he raised his knife. And just about the time he came down on his son's throat, at that moment God spoke and told him to stop. He had passed the test. Abraham looked up and he saw a ram caught in a nearby thicket. God provided a sacrifice that day. The ram became symbolic of Jesus, God's ultimate sacrifice. Of course, there's a legend that after the ordeal, Abraham wanted a new computer. Sarah suggested that why not he just upgrade his old machine? But Abe wanted a faster computer. I mean a swift, a real fast computer. And so finally, Isaac settled the argument. He encouraged his father. He said, Dad, have a little faith. God will provide the ram. But anyway, that's... Well, the rest of the Bible It springs out of God's covenant with Abraham. The Old Testament tells us what happens to the land. And then it charts the history of the seed or the nation Israel. Both Old Testament and New Testament articulate the prophecies leading up to Jesus and the life he lived and the blessings that he brings. And how does Abraham enter this covenant? He does so by faith. The faith that enters God's covenant is illustrated in Genesis 15. Here, Abraham signs his covenant with God in the style of the times. You got to understand how it worked. Two parties would slaughter a row of animals. They would cut these animals in cross sections from head to toe. Then they would sort of fold the two half sections apart, and through the animal halves, they would form a quarter. This is where we get the English phrase, cutting a deal. This is the whole idea. Then the parties would gather together and they would walk side by side between the animal parts as a commitment to their part in the covenant. You think a house closing is a hassle? Imagine signing this kind of an agreement. Now, when Abraham is slicing the beef, he's working real hard. And at the end of the day, he sits down to wait on God. He literally expects God to walk with him through the animal halves. He waits all day into the evening. He's shooing away vultures all day long. Finally, just as he nods off, God appears to him in the form of a burning torch and a smoking incense. And instead of walking with Abraham down the corridor, God walks through the animal parts by himself. He takes unilateral responsibility for the covenant. And all Abraham does, his only part in the deal, is he wakes up, he sees it, and he believes. That's it. Here's the lesson for covenant people. A relationship with God is not a tag team effort. It's not up to us to meet God halfway. God's favor isn't received by God doing 50% of the work and you doing 50% of the work. God does all the work. He takes sole responsibility. All you and I do is we wake up and we see the Savior and we believe. The Abrahamic covenant was passed on to Abraham's family, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And to the tribe of Levi, another son was born, a boy named Moses. At first, Moses too was a failure. These are the people God chooses for covenant. Moses tried to deliver Israel from Egypt on his own, and he ended up on the backside of the desert for 40 years. But it was there, while herding sheep, that he learned to be humble and follow the shepherd. Through Moses, God brought plagues on Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He led the nation to Mount Sinai, where they received God's law. And not just the Ten Commandments, but 613 do's and don'ts. And again, the Mosaic covenant was based on faith. For you see, these 613 commands, they were impossible to keep them all. Some were inevitably broken. And when one was violated, the covenant called for a sacrifice to be offered, a lamb or a bull. In fact, God even designed a place for these sacrifices to be brought and to be offered. He gave to Moses blueprints for the tabernacle, the place of sacrifice. Once again, only the blood of the sacrifice could cover sin. And God gave to Moses the Passover. On the night the Jews left Egypt, death passed through every Egyptian family and killed the firstborn. But God commanded the Hebrews to slaughter a lamb and to spread its blood on the doorposts of their house so that when the death plague saw the blood, it passed not through but over their house. The people inside were saved, not because of their own individual merit, but because of the blood that was on the door. Salvation has always been by our faith in God's sacrifice. Well, the next of God's covenants was the Davidic covenant. Ironically, the Lamb of God would also be a lion. God promises a dynasty to David. And again, as with the other covenants, God chooses a nobody to transform into a somebody. David goes from shepherd boy to king of Israel. After numerous military successes, David's out one day. He's enjoying the spoils of battle when he notices the Ark of God sitting in a nondescript tent. I mean, David is in this palace, but God's presence is in this tent. And David decides to build for God a temple. God says, no, it's not for David to build the temple. Solomon will build it, but God will build for David a house, a dynasty of kings. And God makes a provocative promise to David. He promises him an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting king to sit on that throne and rule over that kingdom. And who qualifies as an everlasting king? It can be none other than Jesus. He is the sacrifice and the sovereign. He was born a son of Abraham as a sacrifice like Isaac and to David as a king. And here's why Jesus' kingship is so strategic. God gave dominion over creation to mankind. But when man sinned, we forfeited that dominion to Satan. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. But you see, the devil, he's a usurper. Jesus is the true king of creation. And on the cross, Jesus won back ownership of this fallen planet. This is why when he returns, he will take possession of what now belongs to him. As King of Kings, he'll return and he'll right all wrongs and he'll purge this planet and he'll reign in righteousness and this fallen world will be restored to God's perfect order. Oh, for that day. Which brings us to the sixth and final covenant. All these other covenants culminate in the new covenant. This was the covenant that God promised to Jeremiah and Ezekiel there in Babylon. Later, Jesus offered it to the church on the night of Passover. Listen, please listen to this amazing promise in Jeremiah 31. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The old covenant or Mosaic covenant, it was written on stone tablets, and that was a problem. Because stone tablets can be lost, or they can be neglected, or words written on tablets can be misinterpreted. In contrast, God decides to jump over the writing, the external standards, and God decides to write His will on men's hearts. This is the new covenant. And my friend, this is the ultimate covenant. Rather than providing us an external standard, God comes into our hearts by His Spirit and He embeds or implants godly desires within our very nature. He writes His will on our hearts. You see, the new covenant is all about taking love for God and love for others and weaving it into our instinctive reactions. This is a miracle. And this is what you receive when you come to Jesus. This miracle. It's amazing how all these ancient covenants came together in the upper room there with Jesus and His disciples on the night before He was crucified. The man the Bible calls the last Adam. Remember Adam? Jesus, the last Adam. He sits down with his men to take part in Moses' Passover. David's everlasting king is about to become Isaac's substitutionary lamb. The next day, Jesus will carry the wood to the exact spot where God tested Abraham. You see, all these covenants are culminating. God's evacuation orders are about to lead to freedom. And that's when Jesus, He picks up the cup and He says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Like all the covenants before them, the new covenant is paid for with blood. But Jesus makes the final payment with the blood that He will shed on the cross. This is why if you want love written on your cold, empty heart, if you want your sins to be remembered no more, if you want to truly know God and His power, this is why, my friend, you need to come to Jesus. And you need to enter into a covenant relationship with Him. You need to stop playing around with religion. You need to stop, you know, this weird kind of weirdo relationship with God that you claim you have. You need to get serious about God. And that means coming to Jesus and entering into the covenant that He offers. For on the judgment day, that is the only relationship with God that will stand. Not some weirdo relationship with God. Not some self-invented, self-initiated relationship. Oh, me and the man, we're tight, baby. That kind of stuff is not going to cut it on the day of judgment. You've got to be in covenant with God. And it only happens through Jesus. God, He's God. So He can set the terms of the relationship. And He has set those terms. If you want to know Him, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want the law of God's will written on your heart, then you have to come to Jesus. You have to receive Him. You have to accept His covenant. Let's recite today's statement of faith together. You ready for this? We believe that in pursuit of sinful man, God makes and keeps covenants. God made a covenant with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the church. Each covenant is based on faith and fulfills a role in God's restoration of a fallen planet. Father, thank You this morning. I hope, Lord, that I've made this principle clear, that You relate to us through covenant. Lord, I pray that we would see this today. That You're not surprising us, Lord. You've been doing this for centuries. This is how You've dealt with man from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden. You've sought covenant relationship. And Lord, I pray for those that are maybe naive. Maybe they're just foolish. Maybe they're fooling themselves. But they've just sort of concocted, invented their own little relationship with You. And they think that's good enough. Lord, they're going to be so shocked and so surprised. They're going to be sent to hell. And they don't need to be. They don't need to be there. You died for them. You paid the price. You love them supremely. And You want to enter into a right and true and a covenant relationship with them. Lord, I pray this morning they'll humble themselves. They'll accept Your terms. And it's really simple. All You ask is that we repent of our sin. We turn from our sin. And we trust in Jesus as our Savior and as our provider. Help them, Lord, to make the right decision today. Help us all to make the right decision this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.